All right. Today we are in Titus chapter 2, the whole chapter. It is going to take a little bit of time, so settle in, be comfortable. The title for the message is Saved and Trained Up in Grace. All right, there it is. Awesome. So, I think we all know that it's not enough to identify an infection. It also has to be dealt with, and dealt with in an effective way. Well, I was diagnosed with a small but threatening infection in my throat and my ear in this past week, because I've been dealing with a sore throat for a while, and so I finally went to the doctor. And I would have been very unserved if the doctor just said, well, there's an infection, deal with it, right? So corrective action had to be taken. I'm on the mend, you know. There will be no holy kisses today, but I'm on the mend. The same has to do with sin. So we can recognize that we're sinners when we look to the perfection of God and His standards for eternity. This comes about by the Holy Spirit and by His Word. But we must then accept the remedy, which is the salvation offered by Jesus that was secured on the cross. But I think we have to understand, it's important that we understand that the grace that was provided on the cross is the grace that will also walk us into eternal glory and is what we must intimately be familiar with. Unfortunately, when we speak of grace, it's often viewed as an opportunity to live as we wish once we are saved. On the other side of that coin is a fear that if grace is taught, that is, that Christians will not address their sin. So we have this liberalism in the way that we live on one side, this licentiousness because of grace. And on the other side, we have legalism and harshness because of this idea that grace is going to let everybody just go do whatever they want. Neither one of those views is correct. So the same has to do with false doctrines and false teachers. It's good to call these things out, but it needs to be corrected with healthy doctrine from godly teachers. So we're turning from false teachers to the healthy, glorious doctrine of the gospel and grace in the very hard spiritual soil of Crete that was addressed in Titus verse 1. He addressed the false teachers, and now he's saying we need to go and look at healthy doctrine of the gospel of grace. In Jude, verses 1 and 2, it says, these are the spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. So, again, we're turning from false teachers to the healthy doctrine of the gospel of grace. And then we're also combating legalism to walking in grace. And so Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, the key verse, as we introduced last week, was Titus 3:8, and it says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So the emphasis here of the entire book of Titus is good works that godly people are to maintain. So what then are good works that we're to maintain that don't come to legalism, that do not violate the doctrine of grace? Well, good works is what harmonizes with the order of society. It's a good deed. It's a noble action. So there are good works that we have to walk in, and that is not legalism. That's the command of God. That is the result of grace. Good works are the actions we take as we live a godly life that is instructed by God's Word and led by His Holy Spirit. Living and acting in purity, in holiness, in helpfulness. Now, it seems like we're continuing to go over these topics over and over and over again as we're going through Scripture. But if you remember, what we're doing is we're going through it chronologically. So these are the things, in this case, on Paul's heart as he wrote to Timothy. We just covered, man, didn't we just cover this stuff? Yeah, we just covered this stuff. Okay. But then he goes to Titus and he says, this is important. The reason why, they're 35 years out. Things began to decay as soon as Jesus went to heaven. As soon as the ascension happened, the decay began. It was already started, you know, because people were already trying to redefine what faith in Christ and salvation meant. But 35 years out, like anything else, you know, throughout history we see that countries have, basically have lifespans around 250 years. We're coming up, we're, what, 240-ish as a country? Movements, religious movements, about 40 years, about what's considered a generation, about 40 years. And they begin to really fall off. So Christianity is getting to this point. So this is why Paul is going back to everybody and saying, hey, look, we need to address these things. These things are creeping into the church. And one of the things that crept into the church, of course, was legalists in this case. But Paul said, let's not forget about grace. But that requires that we walk in grace, living and acting in purity, holiness, and helpfulness. We've been blessed with a saving grace, that which took us out of the pit and put us on solid rock and gave us our salvation. We have sustaining grace and the grace that leads us home. That sustaining grace is what we're going to be talking about today. When we walk in grace, the qualities that we see here in this chapter are the result. It's not stressing to be good so that God favors us, but to walk in grace, leading to a godly life. Warren Wiersbe refers to the following two chapters as a blending of doctrinal teaching and practical admonition, for the two must go together. Good doctrine equals good practice. It addresses the role in the church of men and women who are mature in the faith. It addresses the heart of the worker. It then gives us understanding of how grace leads to godly works. And it cannot be the reverse. Godly works can never lead to grace. But grace leads to godly works. Let me make a quick correction here. It not only addresses the role of the role in the church of men and women who are mature in the faith, it also addresses the role of men and women who are just mature. They may be babies in the faith. So, verses 1 through 4, the first part of 4, talks about teaching mature saints. So he says, but as for you, so everything that I just told you in what we understand to be chapter 1, this is what's going on. But as for you, so this sets Timothy apart, or excuse me, Titus apart from the people described at the end of Titus 1. They may be teaching legalism and fables and their own testimony and trying to make it sound scriptural or doctrinal, but Titus was to teach the things which are proper for sound doctrine. These things which are proper for sound doctrine. The idea behind this phrase has to do with right living, not just right thinking. The New Living Translation says, promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. God's Word gives us the ultimate understanding of recognizing Jesus as not only Savior, but as Lord of our life. If we are truly servants, then we must obey Him. Paul is simply re-emphasizing Jesus' command in Matthew 28, where He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Remember, He said, go out, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, these next few verses address the place of older women and men in the church. Now, Denise and I are preparing for a couple of marriage conferences that we're going to, one at the end of September, one at the end of September, one at the beginning of October, that we're going to be teaching. In the process of this, as we're putting this together, we came across something called the empty nest syndrome to describe the trend of marriages of many decades falling apart when the kids are gone. People have been married 30, 35, 40, 50 years. Because the purpose for the marriage is no longer, estrangement occurs, often leading to divorce. It's without purpose. Same thing happens with retirement a lot of times. There's no purpose. That often leads to just kind of fading into death. These occur when we have our priorities wrong. Raising children and the feeding of family are extremely important. Nurturing our marriages are extremely important, and those things we have to tend to. But it is, as is implied here, the greatest focus should be on the Lord throughout our lives and walking in obedience to Him. Otherwise, when we are older, we drift and often begin to allow vices and ideas in our lives that are in opposition to the Word of God because we did not maintain the Lord as the focus of our life, and everything else is there to glorify Him. We focused on these things as the most important thing. So he talks to the older men here, and he says Titus, because Titus obviously had some older men among the Christians in Crete, and remember these are coming out of pagan religions, very pagan ideas. They had to be approached with love, they had to be approached with wisdom, or they might easily be offended when taught, certainly by a younger man like Titus. You know, no older man likes to have an upstart telling him what to do. You are so blessed that I'm ancient. Paul wanted Titus to know that they must live with the maturity and wisdom that their years should give them. It doesn't always happen. Growing up, growing old doesn't mean growing up. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, we have come into this age of what's called perpetual adolescence, where men never really grow up. In their 30s and the 40s, they're still acting like they're kids. Men are stupid, basically. Come on, they're foolish. And it does require that God grab their heart and their mind and direct them. And anybody who is not directed properly has that tendency to have this perpetual adolescence. We've known those men. Sometimes we've been those men. Before I was saved, I was that man. So Paul wanted Titus to know that we must live with the maturity and wisdom that their years should give them. This means sober, reverent, and temperate lives. The command to teach these things means that they do not come automatically with age. Sober speaks to the appropriate attitude towards alcohol. Reverent means dignified. Doesn't mean humorless. It means dignified. And temperate means prudence and self-control in life. It's the opposite of frivolity. It's the opposite of carelessness. It's the opposite of allowing your emotions to overrun your good sense. They must have also stability, being stable in the right things, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Those who have grown older in the faith should be counted on to know, to convey, and walk in proper doctrine. And as we get older, we tend to harden our ways. You know, get off my lawn. Some of us have gotten there before others, but as we get older, we tend to harden our ways, including attitudes and habits and priorities. You know, some of it, unfortunately, is because of, you know, we're not moving as fast. Some of it's health. Some of it's all these things. And so we go, wait a minute, you know, you need to pay attention to what's going on here. And so, you know, it's kind of my way or the highway. But when we harden our ways, it's a good thing if we harden in the ways of faith and love and patience. Dear friend of mine, Pastor Ed Gaines, went to be with the Lord, almost a decade ago now. I can't really believe that. But he had horrible dealings with kidney problems. He was on dialysis for the last, 10 plus years of his life. You know, and it came about because of a heroin addiction before the Lord grabbed his heart and he became a pastor. But that was, you know, that was the result of that godless living was he was in dialysis for years. But as he went into hospice and he laid there, and he was in his 60s. As he laid there, he was asleep for most of the time. He was in a kind of a semi wakefulness. And as he laid there, he wasn't talking about bitterness. He wasn't talking about, you know, he wasn't mumbling about all the other things in his life. He was reciting scripture. He was praising the Lord in the midst of his final hours. I want to be that way, you know. As I'm going out, I don't want my vocabulary to have to change from when I'm here to when I'm there. And as I get older, I need to be careful of not taking on attitudes just because I'm older. I always need a refreshment from the Lord. Let my heart always be soft. I want to harden in the ways of faith and love and patience. Now, patience is that great ancient Greek word hupomone. It means steadfast and active endurance. It's not a passive waiting. It means a steadfast and active endurance. Older men are not just to wait patiently around. You know, I've got my ticket punched. I'm headed for heaven. I'm just kind of waiting, you know, at the station kind of thing. You know, we are to actively endure the challenges of life, even the challenges of old age, for the glory of God. Jesus himself had to learn obedience through suffering. Wiersbe says, the seriousness of life and purpose are important in the Christian life, especially to older saints who cannot afford to waste time, for their time is short. I spoke recently to a dear friend and brother who's in the advanced stages of multiple sclerosis. His eyesight is going out. His strength has been reduced to his right hand. He's in a wheelchair, permanently in a wheelchair. And yet his greatest desire is to continue preaching the gospel and discipling believers. I need to get out of this house. I need to go talk to people about Jesus. He has a sense of urgency that comes with priority and the sense of the inevitable. Whether it is age or infirmity, it brings clarity or it brings hopelessness. To avoid hopelessness, we are to walk in patience, steadfast, and active endurance with a sense of urgency. Do we really believe that we're in the last moments of the last days? Where's our urgency? Why wait until you're old? That's one of the things that older men and women should be passing on to the youth. These are the things you need to be doing now. Then he goes on to say the older women likewise. So the word likewise here indicates that what Paul spoke of the men applies to the women as well. And then I've got a couple more things to say. Reverent in behavior, not slanderous. So the idea behind behavior includes a suggestion of how a woman carries herself. But the word for slanderers is the same word used for devils. Don't be devils. You know, when the older women or anyone else for that matter slander and gossip, then they do the devil's work. You know, gossip is destructive and it is evil. Not given to much wine. Evidently, this was a common failing of older women in Roman and Greek culture, and Paul recognizes this special challenge needs special instruction. The word, when he says given here, interestingly enough, is the word to describe someone who is wholly given to something or enslaved by something. Teachers of good things. So if the older women have special challenges, they also have special opportunities. You know, everything that God brings into our life is an opportunity to glorify Him, is an opportunity to give wisdom to somebody else and experience as they admonish the younger women in this case. Psalm 84 talks about how as you go through the valley of tears, the valley of Baca, that there are wells that are dug. And so those that come behind you can be refreshed. You have such a treasure to give to younger women by what God has done. I don't know if I should be saying this or not, but I'm going to anyway. Mom, sorry. My mom's 95 years old. And we've had this conversation, and I apologize if I've told you this before, but we've had this conversation and she's kind of reflecting on her life. And there's been some regrets, you know. There's some things that, man, I wish I could have done better. So I encouraged her. I said, why don't you write those things down? Because the one thing she always kept saying was that God has always been with me. God has always been present. So why would I want to write a book of complaints? You're not writing a book of complaints. You're writing a book of praise. Because for everything that you say happened in your life, you knew God was there. Yeah, I did. I knew God was there. That's what you're doing. That's what you're giving to your children. Every time something happened, I knew God was there. She's writing it. I don't know how far she's going to get, but she's writing it. And it's not for us. It's not for anybody. It's for the Lord. It's an audience of one. She has such a treasure to give to others if they're willing to listen. Teachers of good things. Women can use their wisdom and experience as they admonish the young women. And so that gives older women something positive to live towards instead of the negative things of slander and alcohol abuse. Okay, now let me tell you this for right now. So we're talking about older women. I'm not going to define older women. That's up to you. All right. And then he goes on to talk about teaching younger women. The young women, according to Paul's instruction, Titus was not to make it his ministry to teach the young women directly. I think that is absolutely, positively excellent counsel. I will not teach younger women, except from this position. You know, of course, let me take that back. When I'm in Honduras, I'm going to be teaching at the Bible Institute. And there will be women there, young girls there. But it's in the company of men. I would never do that with a group of women. It just doesn't make sense to me. Because the older women are to be teaching the younger women. So Titus was not to make it his ministry to teach the young women directly. Instead, he was to equip and encourage the older women to teach the young women. Again, that doesn't mean that the young women were barred from listening to Titus teach. It means that it was wrong and dangerous for Titus to make the young women his focus. That's when things happen that shouldn't happen. There's a publication called The Week. It's an accumulation, I guess, of published articles and stuff. And the UK edition of this says, ever since the creation of the World Wide Web in 1991 by Al Gore. No, it doesn't say that. Like-minded users have gathered together first on web forums and bulletin boards, then on blogging sites, and more recently on social media. In the early 2000s, canny marketers started approaching influential bloggers and forum moderators, asking them to promote products in return for freebies and later for cash. This process became supercharged with the founding of YouTube in 2005, Twitter in 2006, and in 2010, Instagram, which is now most influencers' platform of choice. And, of course, that's quickly being overrun by TikTok. It goes on to say, today, there is an army of influencers, social media users, mostly women, with a large devoted following, who give their followers access to a carefully curated version of their lives. In this authentic context, sponsored content known as SponCon has proved a potent tool for selling products. That is who is training your young women. That is who is training your young women. There are many lifestyle influencers in all walks of life with large audiences that have slavishly loyal followers, many who consider themselves Christians but teach something quite apart from Christ. And all of a sudden their life explodes and they take people with them. There continues to be a desperate need, not for older women to disparage the younger women, but to teach them, to disciple them. And what are they to teach them? To love their husbands, to love their children. So instruction for the young women begins with home matters. So God has given them a strategic position of influence and assistance to their husbands and to their children, and they must let love dominate their influence and their assistance. Now again, remember that these women are coming out of a very different culture, but this still applies. We are to teach them to love their husbands and love their children. Love for husbands and children must be taught, it says here. Now, certain aspects of love are inborn. We know that. There's an agape love of a mother for her child, certainly. But other aspects, especially aspects that reflect the self-giving sacrifice of Jesus, must be taught in a lot of cases. Because women will, at times, forget that they're a mother and tend more to themselves than to their children. They're to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. So the young woman must be taught these attitudes, being discreet, being chaste, meaning just being, you know, paying attention to purity, and to make the home. That doesn't mean that she's always in the kitchen and she's always the one doing the cleaning. Not at all. They need to be good. They need to be obedient to their husbands. And this comes back to that hierarchy that God has established, is the man being the head of the household. And so that obedience to their husbands is because they have a godly marriage. Now, goodness isn't always easy in a world that blurs the line between good and evil, so the older women need to teach the younger to be good. And so obedient to their husbands is one of those ways of expressing this wife's duty of submission in the marriage relationship. We see that in Ephesians 5:22. We see that in Galatians 3:18. But again, that doesn't mean, well, that means I'm barefoot and pregnant. You know, that doesn't mean that I'm the one that's doing all the cooking, I'm the one that's doing all the cleaning, et cetera, et cetera. And there's nothing more encouraging than a man who is helping around the house, not just, you know, taking care of the yard. You know, and guys, tip, there's nothing more sexy, okay, than doing the dishes. I'm telling you. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. So this shows how important it is for the older women to teach these things and for the younger women to learn them. Because when Christians don't live in a biblical, godly manner, it means that the word of God is being blasphemed among the godly. Basically, he's saying, who's going to listen to you about God when your home life and marriage are in such a disarray? Then he goes on to talk about teaching younger men. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's it. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Again, linking word. It shows that when the young men need to learn, what they need to learn isn't all that different from what the younger women, the older women, and the older men need to learn, which includes love your wives and your children. It includes obedience to the Lord. We may need a slightly different emphasis depending upon our station in life, but the essential message of godly living is the same. And here he says, likewise, be sober-minded. On top of everything else, you, young men, be sober-minded. This is someone that has sought to bring all instincts and passions under control as he submits to the Holy Spirit and the proper understanding of the grace of God. It's a strength of mind, something we so desperately need today in our young men. Now, younger men are more inclined not to be sober-minded, but to yield to their strengths and to their passions. And again, unfortunately, because we are, because that's our culture, they're in this state of perpetual adolescence unless they are sober-minded. And there are many strong young men that I just thank God that I can look to and see that their life is under the control of the Lord and they've got it going on. So I'm not going to blanketly, you know, castigate a whole generation. I'm not going to do that. But we understand that there is a problem here because young men are without the influence of godly older men. So really, whose fault is that? I go back to a statement that Tony Evans made, Pastor Tony Evans made 30 years ago, when he said, we are not the lost generation, we're the children of the lost generation. That was 30 years ago. So our children are the children of a twice lost generation, and their children, you get the picture? Because we are without the influence of godly men, more and more so as Christianity is marginalized, we're without the influence of godly men in the life of young men. And young men are more inclined to be sober-minded, not to be sober-minded, but to yield to their strengths and their passions. He said to be an example. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. So Titus had to be more than a teacher. He had to be the example. He had to walk the walk. He had to walk the talk. His guidance to others could not be taken seriously if he himself was not walking after the Lord. And so in establishing a relationship as pastor and a follower of Jesus, there is a necessary authority and influence. We saw that in Timothy. We've seen that in Titus. So it certainly starts with the pastor. The priorities and personality of the church is heavily influenced by its leadership, what is taught and what is lived. So he's telling Titus, make sure that what you are teaching, you are living. And James says that those who are teaching are held to a higher standard. Do I feel that standard? Absolutely, on a daily basis. Sometimes moment by moment. But that's what I strive for. And the reason why I strive for it, not only that, because of my relationship with the Lord and my desire to please the Lord. And because he reminds me of something that Joe Foch said, Pastor Joe Foch said a long time ago. God didn't hire me, he saved me. And so that's my first priority, is my relationship with the Lord. But then I also have to understand that everything that I say and everything that I do could impact one of you. Simply because not of who I am, but because of the position that I have. So it certainly starts with the pastor. The priorities and personality of the church is heavily influenced by its leadership, which is taught and what is lived. Interesting, as I was kind of making these notes, I was listening to a little bit of music in the background. And I know. Somewhere in there, you know Keith Green's going to come up. In his song, "O Lord, You're Beautiful," and this is the original lyrics that he sang when he initially introduced it, so I don't think it's in the recorded stuff, the studio stuff. But he says, "I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just to live it, Lord." And this is the part that didn't make it to the record. "And if I'm doing good," so we're talking about good works, "if I'm doing good, please help me to never make a sound except to give all the glory to you. I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first help me just to live it, Lord." That's my greatest priority. Now, this appeal extends to all, not just the pastor, but to all, that our youth see the testimony of our life before God. Even though many will ultimately reject the gospel because of other influences, you cannot be the stumbling block by a life that lacks godliness. Good works is not just keeping yourself in purity as the Pharisees did by not mingling with the sinners, but only pointing them out in self-righteous judgment. He's basically saying, get off your couch and go minister to a world that is hurting, just as Jesus did. In doctrine, showing integrity. So Titus had to be an example in doctrinal stability and integrity. If he wasn't comfortably settled in his understanding of the Scriptures, he wasn't ready to lead. Now that does not mean that you will constantly be learning. I pray that I'm constantly learning the Word of God. Constantly learning the Word of God. I cannot master the entirety of the Word of God. I cannot. I can't plumb the entirety of the depths of God. Now, I'm not looking for new revelations. What is the saying? If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But I'm just continuing to have the Word of God just continue to open up into me in a way that I'm just more and more amazed. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed. So what he's saying here is in doctrine showing integrity so that your accusers will be embarrassed having nothing to hold against you. You know, Jesus would say to an angry mob in John 8, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Many accusations, but which of you can convict me of sin? And that should be the position of any Christian and certainly a Christian leader. And then he goes on, talking about teaching servants, and this is something that we addressed earlier in Timothy. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. our Savior in all things. So, again, when we covered this in 1 Timothy, there was an emphasis on employees. You know, in our current situation, an emphasis on employees. This points out the priority in Paul's mind that throughout the Roman Empire, they were to be representatives of the gospel above all. Not to be representatives of their status in society, but their status before God. So, now, make it very clear. Owning a human being is egregious and should never be considered acceptable. Ever. This should never be seen to advocate slavery in the Word of God, which is an accusation that is often wielded against the Bible. This should never be seen to advocate slavery, but a matter of priorities. Even a freed slave is still enslaved if they do not have Christ. And a slave owner is most certainly a greater slave than a saved servant. The priority is Christ. At the same time, as in every arena of human submission, our obedience and submission is limited by our higher responsibility to obey God. And so, as it says, as Peter said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men if there's ever a conflict between the two. He says that employees are to be well-pleasing in all things. Simply, Titus must direct servants to be good workers in all ways. By their hard work and humble submission, they will, interesting word, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And adorn basically means, if you were to take a single stone or a precious jewel, right, and it's lovely in its own, but if you were to arrange them in such a way, you know, that you've got a necklace or something, then what you're doing is adorning. Now, David Guzik said this: in one sense, the gospel doesn't need adornment. At the same time, we can show the beauty of the gospel by the way we live. We often think we need better words to adorn the gospel. Better words are fine, but what we really need are better lives. G. Campbell Morgan said, thus we see how the doctrine of God our Savior may be adorned. It is adorned when its effects on life and character are expressed in conduct. While it is still only a theory, doctrine lacks the manifestation of beauty. When, however, it is realized and manifested in human life, its beauty at once appears. The value of a theory is always supremely apparent in the results it produces. Is the doctrine of God, our Savior, a theory in your life? Or is it a reality? This has often been referred to as the longest 18 inches in existence from your head to your heart. So no matter your station in life, from the highest to the lowest, you have the opportunity to show the beauty of the gospel in your life and your character. Paul goes then to talk about saving grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace brings salvation. You don't go out and get saved. The meaning is appreciated. You know, we say we got saved, you know, or I was searching for the Lord, or, you know, I found Christ. I'm not going to, you know, get on a hobby horse about that and, you know, criticize that kind of language. But in reality, we have not and cannot find Christ. Salvation comes to you and you have the obligation to receive it. It has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It is there for the taking. There is one gospel of grace for everyone. God doesn't have a gospel of grace for some and a gospel of law or self-justification for others. There is not a special salvation for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. All men find salvation by the grace of God, and that grace is on the cross of Jesus Christ. And it has appeared to all men. Now let's look at that word appeared. It's where we get our word epiphany from And it means to bring light, to become visible, to become known, is really all it means. So what is that great appearing? Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who, being the brightness, that light, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He who holds the things together, Jesus, and through all, and for, through, and in whom all things are created, the one who held the nails, the molecules of the nails and the cross together as He hung on them, has appeared to all men, the express image of His Father. After forgiving the woman caught in adultery, Jesus returned to His teaching in the temple courts. And immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, which emphasizes the pillar of fire that led Israel through the darkness in their wilderness journey. And what He said to this adulterous woman was, I am the light of the world. This glorious appearing, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is our epiphany. There is no one outside of God's intent of salvation by faith. And that salvation, that faith for salvation, is given to us by grace. But it is up to the individual to recognize their need of that grace that shines brightly, and no more so than in a follower of Jesus who walks in the light of His great grace. Let me say that again. It is up to the individual to recognize their need of that grace. It shines brightly, and no more so than in a follower of Jesus who walks in the light of His great grace. When people see you walking in the grace of God, they see the light of Christ. And then there is teaching grace in verses 12 and 13. Teaching us that. So the ancient Greek word here for teaching has with it that what a parent does for a child, that instruction, the entire training process, teaching, encouraging, correcting, discipline. Grace teaches us in this very sense. Teaching, encouragement, correction, discipline. So grace not only saves us, it makes moral and ethical demands of us in line with the character and nature of God. It is a grave misunderstanding of grace that allows us to do as we please because God will simply forgive us, right? Romans 5:20 is often quoted where it says, it tells us that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Hey, and Paul addresses that. So if grace abounds, should we sin so that grace abounds? He said, absolutely not. But some take this verse as a get-out-of-jail-free card. See, the entirety of the verse tells us that the law was given that we may see the extent of our wickedness. The more we see our need for Jesus and the salvation offered, the more grace that is poured upon us to live a life apart from sin. The more we recognize how far we have come and how much farther we have yet to go, the more grace that is poured upon us. It's not because we have sinned that grace pours upon us, it's because we recognize that it is sin. Grace does not give us license to sin, it gives us the power to live apart from sin. And we need to submit ourselves totally and fully to that grace. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So grace puts ungodliness and worldly lusts in our past. Grace teaches us not only to avoid, but to renounce those things. All things of Satan and his kingdom, all our own fleshly lusts that give him purchase in our life, that give him any foothold in our life. One may say that in a world where we are tempted to say yes to every desire and feelings, our faith can be demonstrated by what we say no to, what we're willing to deny ourselves. With all the pleasure and ease the world offers, it is no wonder that our children run after them. Especially when we, the adults, so freely embrace them. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So I struggle with that. We should, in some of the translations that you have. That's what New King James says, is we should live soberly. It's not a strong translation since it makes it appear to be a suggestion. Maybe a good thing to consider. We really should live. No. Grace teaches us how to live in the present age. We must live soberly, self-controlled, in regard to ourselves. We must live righteously in regard to the people around us. We must live godly to take God seriously in regard to our God in this present age. The time between the present age is defined in Strong's Concordance as the time between the first and second appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I said appearing, not coming. In this present age, it does not take much light to be seen in so great a darkness. So we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Grace teaches us to expect and prepare for a blessed hope and glorious appearing. Now, is that hope heaven? Is that hope glory? I say it's not. Where we are will be a great thing. What we receive will be a wonderful thing. But our blessed hope is Jesus Himself, face to face, closer than ever. That is our yearning. Heaven's in a place where He lives, where He is, I should say, that we are going to. But you don't go to somebody's house and say, "Praise the Lord, I'm in the house." You go to the house to visit somebody. You go to the house to be with somebody. Our hope is being with Jesus. Glorious means that He's going to be in the kingly garb, the majesty and splendor that He will rightly be clothed in, worthy of our full attention and worship. And our word appearing here being that same bringing of light. Whereas before it was to all men, here is being made visible to all who believe. We believe we will meet Him in the air. Our blessed hope and glorious appearing, where He meets us in the air. We meet Him in the air, I should say. Looking for indicates that Christians should live in this active expectation of the return of Jesus. It should be precious for Christians to consider that hope. It should be precious for Christians to consider that hope. After we leave here today, I hope we have an opportunity to go grab some food. But my greater hope is that we don't make it to the restaurant. The Lord takes us up. There should be an active expectation of the return of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. Spurgeon says, the discipline of grace, and that's an interesting term that he uses there, the discipline of grace, according to the apostle, has three results: denying, living, and looking. You see the three words before you: denying, living, and looking. If you want a motto for your life, that would be a good one. Denying, living, and looking. Because it identifies the discipline of grace. And then he goes on to talk about the heart of the God of grace. He who gave himself for us. So every word of this description of Jesus' work is important. Jesus gave, it was voluntary, himself, which means that he gave everything he could give, and was for us. He became our sacrifice, our substitute for the wrath that was intended for us, or that we should have received from his Father. And he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. And this redemption means to be bought out of slavery by the paying of a ransom. So we were bought out of our slavery to sin and purchased for his service. It says that we are bought at a price and be a slave to no man. You're mine. I bought you at a price. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And so Jesus' death was not merely for the sake of forgiveness, nor was it that we could be presented as justified before his Father. It's also that we might be delivered from sin. Every lawless deed, every deed that is an offense to our holy God. And then he calls us his own special people. Guess what, kids? You're all special. It means set apart or reserved. And according to William Barclay, it was the part of the spoils of a battle or a campaign that a king held for himself. So Jesus is holding these things for himself, or more accurately, Jesus claimed these things for his Father, these things being us, our, as special people, these people that are set apart, they're reserved because they were won in a battle against sin and against death. Verse 15 talks about the messengers of grace. It says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So, walking and teaching in the grace of God means being disciples, students of the grace of God. We are to remember that we hold the power of the Word of God, and it must be spoken with the authority of understanding and living in it. And he ends up by saying, let no one despise you. And again, an exhortation that if you speak with authority, you need to live with authority. Titus had to live so that no one would despise him or his message. You know, and it is how we live that we earn the right to have something to say. And that applies throughout the entirety of our life. How we live gives us the right, the opportunity to have something to say. So how do we take this home? Teachers, live and teach only the Word of God, no man-made laws or customs, no fables, and live it. Older men, disciple younger men in your deeds and your words. Get off the couch and into the harvest field, taking the younger men and boys with you. Do not let your life become purposeless as you get older. Older women, disciple younger women in your deeds and words. Since women determine the temperament of the home, teach them godliness towards their husbands and children. Not only point out the pitfalls, but make sure that you, through your own pain, can give them refreshment on the walk through. If the children and perhaps even the husbands are gone, do not think that God is done with you. There is so much that the Lord has. Until he takes your last breath, there is so much that the Lord has for you when you submit your life to him. You are not in any way purposeless. No way. Younger women, enjoy your youth apart from sin. But enjoy your youth. It goes quickly. On the way in, we were listening to some station, and this is really going to show your age. Casey Kasem was on. The top 40. And they were recounting 1978. And a song came on, and Denise and I looked at each other and said, 44 years ago. We knew the song. We grew up with the song. It was a terrible song, but we knew it. And Denise looked at me and said, it was yesterday. Yeah, it was. 1,000 yesterdays, but yeah, it was yesterday. Younger women, enjoy your youth, but you enjoy it apart from sin. Don't let the culture, social media, be your teachers that lead to destruction. Social media is after you. Younger men, enjoy your youth apart from sin. Recent statistics say that the biggest consumer of electronic of games, whether it's streaming or purchasing games, is 18 to 35. 60%, excuse me, my apologies. In 2015, 60% were young men that age. And that was represented 35% of the total population of gamers. Now, it's like 55% are men and 45% are women, because women are just continuing to be sucked into those things. Young men, enjoy your youth apart from sin. Shut up and listen to what older, godly men have to say. I can't say it any plainer. Shut up and listen. And finally, walk in this glorious saving and teaching grace that leads us safely home in the arms of the giver of grace, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our memory verse today is Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take a nice deep breath and repeat after me, Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. Father, we want to thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your great grace, for your incredible mercies. Lord God, I ask that you would help us to live in grace, to walk in grace, to understand grace. Lord God, that we do not use it as an opportunity for licentiousness, nor do we use it as an opportunity to decry it as as permission for us to lead godless lives. You established grace for us, Lord. You, out of your very nature, pour it out upon us. So, Lord, we ask that this grace that you've given us through salvation, that you now be with us as we walk this walk, and that we allow this grace to lead us safely home. We praise you, Lord. We thank you. I pray for all those who are hurting today, God, where they're struggling with this very thing. And I ask, God, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would indwell them, that you would come upon them. And, Lord, that they may just rejoice in all that you have given us in our lives. You're so good, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.